We are in Matthew chapter 19. 2 days ago, we talked about the whole concept of divorce, chapter 19, verses 1 through 12. And my argument in that was that basically what Jesus was challenging was the teachers of the law or the Jewish elites objectifying of women. I think that basically he was saying, well, you're actually asking the question because your heart isn't exactly right when it comes to the issue of women, because they're not property to be traded around. They're not just tables to be discarded whenever it becomes starts to lean and move like this thing does, like that. You don't just get rid of them like a piece of property. Instead, they're made in the image of God. And whenever they are, whenever you do become married, even Genesis says that you actually become one living organism. That you're not one piece of property and the owner of that property. That's not the way marriage is defined, even in Genesis. It's a living organism. And so Jesus challenges them, and then the disciples basically come and they say, my word, if what you said was right, then man, it's probably better for people not to get married. And Jesus looked at me and said, for some of you pinheads, that's right. As a matter of fact, he says there's three categories of people that have been or should be locked into singleness. Those that were born without the sexual urges. Those that took matters into their own hands. And the third one would be those that have committed to singleness out of dedication to God and the kingdom. I mean, we talked about different ways in which we should not look at singleness as something to be cured, but as a gift from God to be used for His kingdom. Now we're in verse 13, where we have little children come on the scene. Then little children were brought to Jesus for Him to place His hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. What I was telling you at the beginning of 2 days ago was that these next three different interactions with Jesus between the Pharisees or the teachers of the law, the Jewish elite on the issue of divorce, with the little children and with the rich young man, which we're going to get to today as well. All of these are circumstances in which the disciples betray that they are just still not getting it. They just aren't getting it. So you have little children that have been brought to Jesus. Now, based on recent conversations in the Gospel of Matthew, what do you think the disciples should have thought?
Children are probably pretty important.
Yeah, because what did we talk about just a chapter and a half ago? The greatest in the kingdom of heaven is defined as little children. And little children are brought to them, and if the disciples were actually listening, they would not have rebuked the people and said, keep the kids away. That's the greatest in the kingdom you're talking about. You better watch yourself. But the disciples continually betray that they're looking at this through a totally different lens. They just don't get it. For the greatest in the kingdom to them is still teachers of the law. Greatest in the kingdom to them is still the ones that are exempt from the taxes, chapter 17. You see the problem. So, little children are brought to them, the disciples rebuke them. Jesus says, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. It kind of sounds like the Beatitudes once again. He's consistently redefining who the kingdom actually belongs to. The reason why he constantly has to come back to the definition is because people still are refusing to accept it. When he had placed his hands on them, they went on from there. Now, yesterday we were talking about your term papers, and I said one of the things you need to constantly be asking is, if my particular section was not in there, what would the gospel be missing? How does it fit? How does it make sense in the flow? I do not believe this little section right here, even though it's, you know, only three verses, I don't believe it's there by accident. I don't believe that it is there by accident. I don't believe that Matthew was just kind of like, oh yeah, I remember that one cool story. He has a purpose. What would be the purpose or the function of this little children right here? We've already hinted at the beginning of chapter 18, the fact that it could be possibly bookending some. But what else? Why would the little children appear right here? It's right before the rich young ruler. Absolutely. What's it right after?
Pharisees.
What we are in, a conversation about value in the kingdoms. What is your kingdom value? What is it that your kingdom honors? What does it revere? And what we find is that consistently in the kingdom of God, those that are the likely heirs of the kingdom or those that are highly valued are actually the ones that are usually in the wrong. And those that are cast out by the kingdoms, those that are they are unworthy or unvaluable, or however you say that, they're the ones that the kingdom belongs to. For example, we just had the likely heirs of the kingdom, the Pharisees, the upper echelon of the religious society, chapter 19, verses 1 through 12. And yet, in the conversation, the women, or the outcasts of society, seem to be like they're the ones that are heirs to the kingdom. And what we're going to find in a moment is the rich young man, who's the upper echelon of the society, isn't the heir of the kingdom like people would think. Instead, what we find is the poor and the outcasts are the ones that actually have a better position in the kingdom of heaven. And right in the middle of both of these conversations is these little children. And what he is saying is this, what we've already talked about in chapter 18, verses 1 through 14, I'm going to show you in the narrative how this actually works. Because with the interactions revolving around value in the kingdom, right in the middle are the greatest in the kingdom, right in the middle. And so really you kind of have that, you know how you have that, it's about the best metaphor we can find. If you have a better one, tell me, because this one's getting worn out for me. But it is kind of like the sandwich with the meat in the middle. And usually what is in the middle will flavor the rest of the bread. That's usually what happens. And that's what's happening here. Little children are right in the middle. It's flavoring everything that's around it. Verse 16. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" If we didn't have the heading in our Bibles that says rich young man, at this point, all we know is that it is a man. We do not know if it is old or young, and we do not know if he is rich or poor at this point in the text. The one thing we do know is that he's an outsider. Why would I say that? What in that very first verse gives me a clue that he's an outsider?
He doesn't know if he
gets
eternal life.
Maybe it's because he doesn't know how to get eternal life. What else?
He came up to Jesus.
Who said that? Okay. No, why would you say that?
Rather than just kind of being close.
Okay.
Makes me think that,
sure. Yeah. Maybe the directional terms. There's something else.
Teacher.
Every single time the word teacher is used in Matthew, it is from an outsider. It's from an outsider. Matthew chapter 8 verse 19. Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And how does Jesus respond to him? Yeah, he looks at him and he says, "Really?" He goes, "Well, let me go bury my father first. Let the dead bury the dead." And he walks away. Outsider. Matthew 9:11. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? It's from the Pharisees. Matthew 12:38. Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. The Pharisees and the teacher's law after the demand from the Beelzebub controversy. Matthew 17:24. Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? Matthew 22:16, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God," spoken by the Herodians right before they ask him about the paying the taxes to Caesar, which we know is a trap. Matthew 22:24, "Teacher, Moses told us if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him," spoken by the Sadducees as they're trying to lay a trap for Jesus. And also, Matthew 22:36, "Teacher, which is the greatest command in the law?" Spoken by an expert of the law, concluding a series of challenges and traps of Jesus about his authority. Every time the word teacher is used, it is always by an outsider. Does that mean that this man is trying to trap Jesus? No, it doesn't mean that. Matter of fact, as we get going, you're going to see that in fact, I think his question is genuine. I think it's the wrong question, but I think it is a genuine question. Let me say this. Yeah, we'll get there in a minute. We're coming that way. What must I do? What good thing must I do to get eternal life? Notice his emphasis. Notice his emphasis. What good thing? What deed? What is the one thing I need to do to get eternal life? Yeah, I will go ahead and say this. Isn't it interesting? Because in a minute here, Jesus is going to tell him, you're asking the wrong question. But isn't it interesting that that's the question that we ask the most here in American churches? What do I need to do to get eternal life? How do I get into heaven? I've heard people even this past weekend at a church that I was preaching at say, you know, hey man, as long as I make it in by the skin of my teeth, that's all I care about. And in these questions, I hear the rich young man. What good thing do I need to do just to get in? What do I need to do just to make sure whenever the gates close that I'm in, that you know the gates are behind me, that I'm good? Is that really all this kingdom's about? Is really everything that this is about just getting into heaven? Because if it is, I'm done. That's stupid. This is a pretty selfish thing to drive us. And I said this just a couple days ago, or a couple weeks ago, but what we win people with, we will win them to. We wonder why there's so many selfish Christians in the pews. It's because we've told them from day one that this is all about getting into heaven. From day one. That's all this is about, is getting in. The rich young man comes and he says, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? That is a question that makes sense when you're rich. It is not a question that makes sense when you're poor. Because what he is saying is this, I can pull myself up by my own bootstraps. So what do I need to do? And the poor person would come along and say, man, there's nothing I can do for pretty much anything. I have to rely on everyone besides myself. Even the question itself makes sense more in a higher economic status than in a lower one. And when we're in a discussion about the valuables in the kingdom of heaven, what are the greatest in the kingdoms, and it's constantly the outcast, there may be a clue there about the danger that we stare in the face because we're living in one of the most richest countries in the history of the world. I'm not talking about the strength of the dollar. What I'm saying is if our questions are paralleling the rich young man, that should be a problem. We should rectify that. Why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied. There is only one who is good. If you enter life, if you want to enter life, I love that. Because what does he leave out? He leaves out the word eternal. He says, if you want to enter life, man, if you want to start living, obey the commands. Now we'll get to that in a minute. First of all, though, why do you ask me what is good? Really, people will vacillate on what they think he's talking about here. Some people will say he's, in a sense, denigrating himself. They're emphasizing the word me. Why do you ask me what is good? As if Jesus doesn't know. It doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. Some people will say, no, he's saying, like in Mark, he's a lot more clear. The only one that is good is God. So some people will say he's making a divine claim. Maybe you could argue that from Mark. But Matthew, you can't argue that. Because that's not the way it's constructed, is it? He says, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. Here's what I think Jesus is doing. I think what Jesus is saying is, you're asking what when you need to be asking who. You're asking the wrong question. You're saying, what good thing do I need to do to enter eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you ask me about what is good? And because the very next phrase he says is, don't you mean who is good? Isn't that the more important question? Because who's pulling the whole trigger on this life thing anyway? Pun not intended, sorry about that. If you want to enter life, Jesus says, obey the commands. Now, some people will come along, they'll rebut what I just said. They'll say, no, see, Jesus still points him back to the what? No, he didn't. He pointed him to the who. Because the commands, if we are looking through the lens of the kingdom of the Jews, commands are the what. But if we are looking at this through the kingdom of Jesus, those lenses, the commands are about the who. Because commands define a community. Right? Because what you do, what you set down as your commands as a community, is what defines you as a community. So Jesus is not offering an invitation for more duties that he needs to comply to. What he's offering is an invitation to a people that are living life, both here in the now and in the not yet. Commands is not about duty, it's about identity, which is one of the reasons why I will say this. When I was in Ozark in 2000 and 2004, I was the loudest complainer about the rules. Okay? At that time, we weren't even allowed to have hair below the bottom of our ears. That bothered me. Can you tell? That's just a dumb rule, I thought. We weren't allowed to get tattoos while we were in school, but in the summertime we could, because we technically weren't held under the contract of our school. I mean, I'm going, really? We weren't allowed to go into the bottom doors of the dorm I was in, and they didn't have alarms on it, so we would break the doors open and prop it open so we could get in and out still. Because I didn't want to walk all the way up the stairs. Let me say this. The more I fought against the rules, the more I lost who I was. Some people are saying, are you saying then just to bow down to a totalitarian state? No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is know what you're fighting against and who you're fighting against. Because a lot of times, especially at this time in our lives, this time in your lives, excuse me, you're going to be fighting against all authority because you're wanting to become independent. You're wanting to become independent because you've always been under an authority. Always. And then you come here and you're going, curfew? Are you kidding me? I'm 20 years old. I didn't have a curfew when I was a senior in high school. Do you trust who you belong to? That's really the question when it comes to rules. Do you trust in the wisdom and the goodness of the one that put the rules there? And if the answer is no, you need to go somewhere else. If the answer is yes, then Shane, you just need to shut up. You know? I'll say this. The people that get hurt the best when it comes to changing rules are the ones that didn't break them. I had a guy that was a really close friend of mine in undergrad, and what he wanted to do was to go right in the middle of the cafeteria and crack open a 40 and start drinking it, just to make a point. And I looked at him and I said, if you do that, you will have no credibility, not only in this school, but even outside of it. That's just stupid. There are better ways to change rules than to go and start shaking your fist at the ones that made it. Why don't you take them out to lunch? Why don't you get to know them? Because you know this whole issue here with wanting to revolt against God is because people don't know who He is. People have no idea who He is. They just assume He's just this big guy up there with a ruler that whenever you walk out of line, He'll slap you back in. And if that's who the God that's the God that you serve, well, then you're going to really find a lot of comfortability when it comes to the parable of the talents, because that's the reason why he was kicked out of the community. Because he looks at the master, he says, well, I know that you reap where you don't sow. I know that you're very strict and a hard man. And the man in the parable looks back at me and says, oh, I'm a hard man, am I? You know who I am. Okay. Well, I guess then I'll be a hard man with you. I'll throw you into the weeping and gnashing of teeth, and I'll give what you had to the guy that made 10. How about that? Because you know me so well. If you want to deal with rules, make friends with the ones that made them. Or just obey them. It's kind of like I do not sit up at night and think about, oh my word, thou shalt not murder is getting me again. That command never crosses my mind. You want to know why? Because I've never really come close to actually committing that. When I'm talking the Old Testament, when I understand Jesus redefines, etc. But you know what? For the longest time, I'd go the speed limit. My wife was like, okay, if we're going somewhere, I'm driving. I'm like, that's fine. But you know what? Whenever I drive past a cop, I don't look in my rearview mirrors. Whenever I drive past a cop, I don't break out into a cold sweat. Why? Because I'm not doing anything wrong. The laws don't even affect me at that point. So that's the question I asked this person. I said, what is freedom from the law? Freedom from the law is obeying the laws because you know who the person is that laid them down. Which means, if the laws of the land contradict the laws that I am submitted to as a part of the holy nation or the kingdom that Jesus laid down, then I have the laws of the land have no bearing over me. Because I submit to a different law. And if one of the laws says, don't tell people about Jesus, I said, do to me whatever your laws say, by all means, I'll submit to. If that means you're going to come and throw me into prison, that's fine. If you're going to beat me, that's fine. If you're going to kill me, that's fine. Because my laws are different. And I trust the one that put my laws into place. Okay, I'm totally off on a tangent. Anyway, chapter or verse, wherever we're at, 18. Which ones? Because Jesus just said, obey the commands. Jesus is inviting him to a community, and the guy's still focused on the laws. Which ones? Ooh, give me a list. Because we're good at lists in the church, aren't we? Man, we're good at lists. We got some list for everything. And I find that disconcerting. Because that's what the young ruler wants. Why is our solution to everything when it comes to holiness another list? Good grief. Jesus replied with a list. Do not murder. Notice what I'm doing. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. Love your neighbors yourself. What's the problem? Ooh. There's only six. Let's break this down even more. These six are actually quite interesting. Five of them belong to the Old Testament in the laws of Sinai. Ten commandments. As a matter of fact, we have commands 5 through 9 listed as the first five. The sixth one comes from Leviticus. It's a little bit of an anomaly. Love your neighbor as yourself. We'll get to that later. The first five, though, what I find very interesting is the fact that they go number 6, number 7, number 8, number 9, number 5. Isn't that weird? So here's my double question. Why is it in this structure? Why is the fifth one the last one? And which one did he leave off? Because if you notice, in the Ten Commandments, you have the Ten Commandments. The first four are about the vertical relationship between God's community and Him. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the emphasis of those. The last six are about the horizontal relationship, this community. Do not lie, do not steal, do not commit adultery. These are all laws that affect us as a community. Jesus quotes five of these. So my second question is which one did he leave out? We'll get to that one in a minute. But what I want to say first is this. Why did he end with the fifth one? The fifth one is honor your father and mother. Where have we heard that in Matthew already? Matthew chapter... I'm putting that one on your next in what chapter quiz. What?
What did you say?
The honor your father and mother, the fifth commandment, where did that become a prominent part of conversations in the book of Matthew already? No, good guess. That's a good guess. What? 15. Exactly. Because the Pharisees come and they say, excuse me, your disciples are violating these whole washing of the hands traditions. Why do they do that? And Jesus says, you want to talk about violating something? Let's talk about honor your father and mother. Let's talk about the fifth commandment law. And how are they dishonoring their father and mother in that context? They are taking money, setting it aside, calling it Corban, dedicated to God, even though God didn't require them this. And whenever it comes to taking care of honoring their father and mother by taking care of them when they're in need, whenever they have $10,000 in medical bills, they refuse. They say it's an egregious sin to take the money that you've already dedicated to God and to actually honor your father and mother with it. And Jesus says, which command is more important? To break this ridiculous oath and vow to God that he never asked for anyway, and to take care of your father and mother, which he did command you to do? The context of this command came up in the context of money, of wealth, of greed. And it makes sense that he ends with that right here with the rich young ruler, right? What did he leave out? Somebody already said it. The 10th commandment, which is... coveting. Let me read it for you. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. What Jesus leaves out is the command that would complete the seven. And that's the command that's going to dominate the rest of this conversation. Because what he's going to point out is this. What wealth normally does is destroy community, not perpetuate it. What wealth normally does is destroys community, not perpetuate it. There's only six. I think that the man realizes that there's still something else to be said, which is why his question comes. All these I have kept. What do I still lack? There's only six. Where's the seventh? And Jesus looks at him and he says, if you want to be perfect, the same word that we found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Covenantal language. If you want to be a part of this new community, if you want to be a part of this new covenant, go, sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. How many of you have that highlighted in your Bibles? Rich Mullins talked about this once in one of his concerts. It's recorded in Shane Claiborne's book. It's called Highlighter Theology. A lot of times, what you need to be dedicating your life to is what you don't have highlighted in your Bible. Because those are the commands that you run from so you can create God into your own image. I refuse to give you a justification with this command here for Jesus. I refuse. This is something every wealthy Christian needs to wrestle with. And I'm not going to justify it for you. So we're going to keep moving. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Because I think if a lot of Christians took this command seriously, a lot of them would walk away sad or upset that we even suggested such an audacious thing. But you know what? I have met many Christians that their downfall is going to be their wealth. And no one has the guts to look at them and say, what you need to do is to cut off your right hand because it's better for you to enter eternal life crippled than for you to have your whole body and go to hell. Nobody wants to look at him and say, you know what's going to help save you is if you sell all your junk. Because that's all that you care about. Because that's what's standing in between you and a God that wants you to rely on Him. Oh, but you know, this is just for the rich young ruler. No, it's not. It's for wealthy Christians to wrestle with at every moment of their life. Because there will be seasons when you need to sell everything. And to say that we don't is to misunderstand the cancer that wealth really is. It will kill you. Why? Because you think you can rely on yourself and you have to rely on God. Whenever you can provide for your own food, what do you need Him for? Whenever you can provide for your own shelter, what do you need Him for? Whenever you can provide for your clothing, what do you need Him for? And all that I hear running through my mind is the church of Laodicea and Jesus saying, I'm about to convulsively vomit you out of my mouth. We act like that wealth is just something that we can justify. And yet Jesus talks about it more than anything. Matter of fact, Jesus is about ready to say this. I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because he has to check his pride and grab a cross. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. People have tried to water that down and suggest that there was a gate in which it was called the eye of the needle that a camel would have to get down on its knees and skate through or and skirt through. Was there a gate that was called that? Yes. Wasn't in the time of Jesus? Not even close. This is a literal eye of a needle, and it's an actual camel. See how hard it is now for us rich people to get into heaven? Get into the kingdom of heaven? Why? Because the prerequisite for the kingdom of heaven is complete reliance on God. It's not easy for a rich person to grasp. It's not easy. And frankly, the whole cross thing, I'd rather just talk about the rapture. Because then I get out before everything gets bad. Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, with God all things are possible. The best way I can apply this text to your life is playing a song. I don't care if you've heard it before, it's always worth hearing again. Unless it doesn't play. Dismissed. Love you guys.